says, "This is now, beloved, the second epistle I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere minds by way of reminder, that you should remember the words that were spoken previously by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior, spoken through us, the apostles. Know this first, that there shall come scoffers in the last days who walk after their own lusts and say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were since the beginning of the creation. For they willingly ignore that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed, standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed was flooded with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But, beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient with us, because he does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can open your word this evening. Lord, I pray a blessing upon those who braved the cold and came out tonight. Lord, there's always a blessing for studying your word. And Lord, I pray that you would do something special for each one and draw closer to them than ever before, and open our eyes to the scriptures and our understanding of it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So a lot of people scoff at God and the warning of his coming. They think it will never happen because it hasn't happened yet. Or if it does happen, they think they'll be okay. You know, few people are so bold as to openly scoff at God, although that is certainly out there today. There are people that do that. Many people just go through life as if they will never stand before God to give an account. They really don't even think about it. Practically, they live as if his coming is not true. So standing before God to face judgment is so far removed from the minds of most people that it has no effect on the way that they live at all. So just before Peter died, some false teachers were scoffing the idea that Jesus was going to keep his promise and come back to earth. And you think about that, if people were scoffing just a few decades later, after Jesus had gone up to heaven, imagine what it's like today after a couple of thousand years. So Peter tells his readers not to listen to these scoffers. And he moves from chapter 2, where the message was beware, remember, beware of these false teachers, to chapter 3, where the message is going to be ready, be ready. So beware in chapter 2, be ready chapter 3. And this chapter gives a concise summary of what is going to happen in the future. It tells about how everything is going to end, and it tells us about the future, what we call the second coming or the second advent of Jesus Christ. It talks about the coming day of the Lord, and we'll talk about that more as we continue the study on 2 Peter. But I'll let you know that that is a very important phrase in the Bible. So Peter talks about the destruction of this present world, and then he talks about the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And then at the end, he tells us how we ought to live in light of these things. In light of the coming of the Lord, this is how we should live. This is how we can be ready. So remember, these are the last inspired words of the Apostle Peter to the church. And it's interesting to me that the last words that Peter gave have to do with the future. So the backdrop of this teaching is the denial by some of those false teachers that, and I think there are people within the church and people outside the church perhaps as well, but the teaching is that Christ is not coming back. And people scoff that and people mock the idea of the return of Jesus. And we'll look at some reasons tonight why they scoff at that and what reasons they have for thinking that he's not going to come back. So I want to dive right into it in verses 3 and 4 and do this a little bit different tonight. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4 and then go back and look at verses 1 and 2. So we're going to dive right into the attitude of those scoffers. And Peter says that there's in this last days, there's going to be a surge of mockery. Now, to understand the last days actually is the whole time period between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming. So when people say, are we living in the last days? The obvious answer is yes. But I think people want to really know is, are we living in the last of the last days? And I always make a distinction between the last days and the end times. Okay, we're living in the last days. Are we living in the end times? I think so, perhaps, but time will tell whether we are or not. So when Peter was writing this, it was already the last days. The end times are times after the rapture, when the believer is taken to heaven, and the prophecies in the scripture as far as the future is concerned. That's the end times. And throughout the last days, there is going to be, it's going to be true, I think, that the scoffers and these mockers are going to be even more prevalent. And focus their scoffing, among other things, but certainly including the second coming of Jesus. So, you know, you understand that what these skeptics were doing was playing on people's disappointment. I'm sure there are people that Peter's writing to, remember, they're facing persecution, and they're disappointed that the Lord hasn't returned. And so these mockers and these skeptics, they kind of just pile on to add to their disappointment. But that attitude is still prevalent today. And I've been preaching long enough to know that mockery and ridicule is one of the devil's greatest tools. He loves to mock the things of God, and he likes to ridicule it. It's always been that way. Ridicule, scoffing, mockery, that is a potent weapon in Satan's arsenal. And I think it's Satan's substitute for substance and truth. He doesn't have truth on his side, and so he resorts to scorn and mockery. You know, if you ever have two people who are having a discussion or an argument, let's say, and the person that starts throwing insults and attacking someone's character, it's because they don't have the truth on their side. They don't have any substance to their argument, and so they just start throwing stones and attacking that way. So the truth is going to be mocked, but those who believe this truth are going to be mocked. So I want to warn you that this mockery and this scorning, if it's not directed at you, if you believe that Jesus is coming again, eventually it will be directed at you. And that's what Peter's saying. He says you need to be aware of this and don't be intimidated by it, and don't lose hope in the Lord's return, even though you are mocked and scorned. There was a Roman emperor whose name was Julian, another friend of his, another Roman citizen, they'd grown up together. The other boys, when they were just boys, they were friends. And his name was Agatha, and Agatha and Julian were good friends. And then they separated, and Julian became an emperor. And while he'd heard of Christ, he refused Christ, and he learned to mock Christ and ridicule him. So Agatha became a strong and wonderful Christian. After both of these men had grown up, they happened to meet. And Julian had knew that Agatha was a Christian, and Julian, the apostate emperor of Rome, said to Agatha, "Well, where is the carpenter these days?" You know, it's referring to Jesus. How is the carpenter doing? Ridiculing the fact that Jesus was a carpenter. He grew up, but that was his trade, carpenter from Galilee. He said, "Does the carpenter have any wood today? Is the carpenter getting some small jobs?" And Agatha said, "Yes, Julian, the carpenter is busy. He has a job. He's nailing together a coffin to put your empire in." And he turned out to be prophetic, because very soon the Persians had come and overrun the land, and Julian's empire crumbled. And as he lay dying on the ground, history tells us he said, "You've conquered, O Galilean," referring to Jesus. "Jesus, you conquered. You conquered after all." You see, God is the one who's going to have the last word. And these mockers, they still mock today, but their turn will come. Within the last 100 years, this mockery and the scorn of the return of Christ has greatly increased. Many theologians within the last 100 years deny the literal return of Jesus Christ. Others are what we call deists. They believe that God got everything started and then he took his hands off. He got creation started, but then he just sits back now and he doesn't intervene in the world at all. He just lets things go. And then there's a third group that fall into this category, and they are what we call preterists. And maybe you remember we studied them some time back, and the word preterist means past. They believe that all of the prophecies, including those in the book of Revelation, have already been fulfilled. They believe that these prophecies were fulfilled when the Romans came against Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and they actually believe that the second coming of Christ happened at that time. So they go so far as to say that even now we are living in a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, that's kind of a stretch, I would say, but that's what they believe. There are a lot of them out there. Not to confuse you a whole lot, but there's partial preterists that believe that everything has been fulfilled except the second coming and on from there. So, but the full preterists, we consider them actually heretics because they live outside of what we consider orthodoxy. But the Bible leaves no doubt that Jesus Christ is coming back. 23 of the 27 books in the New Testament mention the second coming of Jesus Christ. Four of them don't. But three of those four books that don't mention the second coming of Christ are only one chapter. They're not even books. They're not even really letters. We consider them postcards. There are over 309 references in 260 chapters in the New Testament that talk about the second coming of Christ. So that's a lot. There's a lot there. The irony to me here is that the people who are scoffing and mocking the idea are fulfilling the prophecy that says that there are going to be mockers in the last days. They're actually fulfilling that prophecy. These scoffers, unbeknownst to them, are actually fulfilling that prophecy that the Bible gives. They deny the second coming, but are fulfilling the sign, one of the signs of the second coming, without even knowing it. So how do they support the idea that Christ isn't going to come back? Where do they get this from? Well, notice the end of chapter 4, or verse 4. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were since the beginning of the creation." Now, the word fathers here refers to the Old Testament patriarchs. They go back as far as they can, and they say, well, he hasn't come back so far. Nothing has ever changed, so nothing is ever going to change. It's called the doctrine of uniformity. It teaches that ever since the beginning, things have always gone along in a uniform way. They say there has never been a dramatic intervention from outside this world. And since there has never been a dramatic intervention in the past, there will never be a dramatic intervention in the future. Really, what they do is they deny the second coming on the very same principle that dominates evolutionary thinking today. And when Peter is writing this, he's stating the very premise of evolutionary thinking today, because their view is at some point there was this Big Bang, right? And the way they date the universe is that when this Big Bang took place, everything began moving out from that spot at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second. And it has been going out at that rate constantly ever since that bang. So they say you can measure the diameter, you can measure the radius of the universe, and you can find out how old it is that way. Or you can find out how old it is. So what I would say, though, is that God created the universe with time already put into it. When he created the stars, he had already put them way out there. When God made Adam, he didn't make him a baby. He made him with age built into him. He was already a man. So I think that God gave the stars a head start. Because the universe is so big, people say, well, we shouldn't see the light from these stars. Well, I think that, again, that God hung the stars in place and let them, their light start shining, and you can't date it necessarily from the other way. So the point is, though, that uniformists believe that everything has gone along that way, everything's been constant since the beginning of time. And their worldview doesn't include God's intervention in the course of human history. Their view is that if there is a God, God is not going to intervene. He never has. Now, we would say that there is some constancy in the universe, right? If there was not some constancy, then chaos would develop. I mean, the sun rises every morning, the planets go in their orbit. That's why we have seasonal changes, because of the way the earth rotates and so forth. There is some constancy. There is some things that are consistent and they're predictable. But God has built that into the universe. And what the Bible would say, though, that is that uniformists have taken this idea too far. To say that God's involvement in history is not involved in history is going too far. When you preclude God's involvement in history, when you leave it out, you've made a mistake. That's what Peter says. And we'll show you why here. So these scoffers say Christ can't come back because that's just the way the world works. Everything is just going to continue as it is. It's always been that way. And you know what? When every day passes by and Jesus hasn't come back, it adds to the force of their argument. But Peter says the problem with their belief is that they have a moral problem with it. You look at verse 3. It says that they walk after their own lusts. That is the true motivation behind their argument. The real driving force behind them is not wanting to have a God at all, because they want to live their life the way they please, the way they want. And so they distort history to fit their own lifestyle. Because you think about it, if creation is true, if there was an intelligent design, then it challenges the nature of man, the autonomy of man. And man realizes then, if there is a creator, then I am responsible to that one. I owe some sort of allegiance to that creator. I am subject to him. They don't want to live that way. They want to live without accountability. So that's the issue, Peter says. They follow their own lusts. Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So because of their evil deeds, they wanted to live in darkness. They didn't want to see the light. They didn't want to know the truth. As Adrian Rogers said, he said, some people can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. They don't want to know where he is. They don't want to find him. So if a person's lifestyle contradicts God's word, they either have to, one, change their lifestyle, or two, they have to get rid of God's word. So in the rest of these verses, then, Peter gives the answer of the scriptures. And he gives four answers to their mocking. And that's where we have to go back to verses 1 and 2 to find the first answer. And the first answer is the Word of God. Verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second epistle I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere minds by way of reminder that you should remember the words that were spoken previously by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken through us, the apostles. And by the way, just kind of there for your information, the word beloved is used four times in this chapter. That's, these people were beloved to Peter. But he tells them to remember what he taught them. Because remember, we go all the way back to chapter 1, and we find out the sure foundation is the Word of God. God's Word is the sure foundation. That includes the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the Epistles here that the Apostles wrote, that Peter's referring to. And what I see in this is that there is a unity of Scripture. And he gives equal authority to the Old Testament prophets as he does the New Testament epistles. The Old Testament was just as inspired as the New. Both came through people as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So he's saying that the Word of God is our beginning. The Word of God is our foundation. It's the only thing that you can count on. It's the only thing that's sure. And if you want to talk about things that don't change, that's the Bible. God and His Word never changes. Now, it teaches in both the Old Testament and the New that God is going to come back someday. The second argument that he gives is history, God's history. Look at verse 5. For they willingly ignore that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed was flooded with water and perished. Here's what the NET Bible says. It says, for they deliberately suppress this fact, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by means of water. When people say that God hasn't intervened in the past, they have selected memory. Okay, they're remembering what they want. They're conveniently forgetting things, and there are some things that they want to forget. Peter says, on the contrary, God has dramatically intervened in the past. And so he shoots this revisionist attitude of uniformalism. And he opens their eyes to these events in the past that they want to ignore. Two events that are there that he mentions. One is creation, and the other is the flood. Those two things, creation and the flood. The fact that God is the creator also means that he is the judge. And I think that's what people want to avoid. But verse 5, what does that mean? The earth was formed standing out of the water and in the water. I don't want to go into great detail. Let me just say this, that when God created the earth, there was this watery chaos. God created the world out of this chaos, out of this water, out of this chaos. And he separated, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and it tells us that he separated the land from the water. So the dry land merged out of the water. Water was the means of creation by separating the earth from the water and then gathering those waters together. So water is the agent, interestingly, in creation, and it was also the agent in the flood. The second time God intervened was in that flood. The flood, verse 6, talks about this, the cataclysm, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And that word overflowed is where we get our English word cataclysm from. And there's already been one. Here's, I think, a pretty good argument for you. Suppose you have a man sitting in a room. Suppose you're sitting in a room at a table, and an atheist walks into that room, and you ask him a question. You're sitting at the table. You say, who made this table? Or maybe you show him your watch. You say, who made this watch? And who made this carpet? Well, they would agree immediately that someone had to make those things. And yet you would be sitting there as a human being a trillion times more complicated than those things, than the table or the watch or the carpet, and the atheist would say, nobody made you. Does that make sense? Somebody made the simple thing like a table, but nothing made you. You just happened. You're just an accident. You're a cosmic accident. You are the object of time and chance. I don't think so. I mean, that to me is totally irrational. And that's why Peter says they suppress the facts. The King James, I like what the King James says. The King James says they were willingly ignorant. You know what that means? They were ignorant on purpose. They were willingly ignorant. You have to be willingly shut off your mind in order to not believe in creation and take the atheist view of evolution. Now, this, and then the beauty of creation to me cries out that there is somebody who made it. This is actually Peter's third reference to the flood. He mentions it in 1 Peter 3:18 and 2 Peter chapter 2, and now here again. So evidently it was something that was heavily on the mind of Peter. And I could give you a lot of details, but there's a book that's written, I believe it's by Henry Morris and Tim LaHaye. Tim LaHaye is the one that wrote those Left Behind books. They have researched stories of the flood across the world. And they have found over 200 flood traditions in the world. That 200 different people groups, not just nations, in these groups, all claim to have stories of a worldwide flood. These flood traditions, they conclude, are so similar that it must have come from a common source. So Peter is saying, look, there has been an intervention. God stepped into this world in creation. God intervened with a flood. And there is nothing to stop God from stepping in a third time. In verse 6 there, when it says that by which the world that then existed, and that the word world there really is referring to people, the people that existed, but they all perished but 8, Noah and his family. In verse 7, but by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So there was a world that was destroyed by the flood. There's going to be this world that is going to be destroyed by fire, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth someday. But there are three great worlds that are given to us: the world before the flood, this present world, and then later a new heaven and a new earth. It's interesting too that pictures epic times. We've got the past, the world before the flood, and we've got the present, the world in which we live in now. And then we look to the future, where the new world, a new heaven, and a new earth. So it's going to go from flood to fire. And then the third response Peter gives, he says, look, you got the Word of God, you've got history, you've got creation, you've got the flood. But then he says, we've also got God's timetable. Don't forget this. In verse 8, but beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. This is actually a quote from Psalm 99. Might have been Psalm 90. It's the oldest psalm, and it's written by Moses. People have studied this thing, Imagine this. Moses had between 95 and 100 funerals every day while they wandered in the wilderness. Because that nation, the people who did not believe, would not enter the promised land, they died in the wilderness until there was a new generation. And they figured with like the millions of people that Moses led through the wilderness, 95 to 100 people died every day. But here's Peter's point. God is eternal. God is eternal. Man is passing, but God is eternal. And 1,000 years to God, or to us, is like one day to God, and vice versa. The reason Jesus hasn't come back is because God has his own calendar. God operates on his own time. He doesn't view time the way we do. In fact, God is above time, but God does act in time. He uses time, but he's above it. And God started time by creating the earth. Before creation, there was no time. But when God created the earth, time began to exist. God is like a clockmaker. You know, he exists outside of it, but he's not a part of it. He's not a part of the clock. But he winds that clock and he started it going. And that might help us to understand the relationship of God to time. God has built in time for us. We need time in order to understand things. But God lives outside of that. God created time and God keeps time going. And I think we could even go further than that and say that God is controlling time. So we'll find out why God a little bit more here as we go on. But this let me say first of all that this verse has been used in several ways which are erroneous, not true. It has been used to try to prove the day-age theory in Genesis 1. So some people say, and when God created the world in 6 days, it wasn't a literal day, it was an age. Maybe you've heard people say that. And so it was a long period of time. We don't know how long that was. But because a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, then we can't say that it was a literal day that God created the certain things there in Genesis. But here's my response to that. Every time in the Bible, days are numbered like they were numbered in creation. It's almost always a literal day. For example, the people were to work 6 days, and on the seventh day, they were to rest. The seventh day was the Sabbath. Now let me ask you, was that day literal or was it a period of time? It was a literal day. I mean, right? We would like to have a period of time off, right? That would be nice to have 1,000 years off. But that's not the way it worked. We get the Sabbath day. Also, there in Genesis, it says evening and morning were the first day, and evening and morning were the second day. So I don't think that you can say that in Genesis, it took ages for God to create the world. I believe that God created it in 6 literal days and rested on the seventh. But people try to use this scripture here in Peter to justify that. Also, it doesn't say a day with God is 1,000 years, but it says rather a day is as 1,000 years. It's a comparison. It's a simile. This has also been used to support the millennial day theory, the idea that God took 6 days to create the world, so the world is going to last for 6,000 years. And starting with the first day of the seventh millennium, 7,000, there would be the millennium. It would be the 1,000 years of rest. You know what I'm saying? First 6 years of creation, and then first 6,000 years of creation, and then when you get to the 7,000, that's the millennium of rest. It's been used to try to support that theory, and I'll be honest, I gave that one some thought when we got around 2000. But, you know, that's 6,000 years of human history. Maybe the next one will be the millennium. It didn't work out that way. But, you know, because God's time, it's not our time. And we never can set dates, and we never can be dogmatic about those things. But Peter could have just as easily said, a million years to man is like a month to God, or whatever. He's not trying to be real factual here. He's just making a point that God views time differently than we do. And I think we could all understand that if we could compare our view of time to a child's view of time. You know, the view that children have of time is different than their parents' view of time, right? If you tell your child a month before their birthday that their birthday is a month away, they're going to be asking you every day, is it my birthday yet? Is it my birthday yet? Right? You go on a long trip, you say, we're going to be in the car for hours and hours. You get down the road about 30 miles. Are we there yet? Are we almost there yet? Right? A child views time that differently than we do because they don't have the concept of time. Let me back up there and talk about this millennial reign a little bit. I wanted to mention. So they're saying that the millennial reign, we believe, is literal, a thousand-year reign. Six times in Revelation chapter 20, it says a thousand years. But they will try to say then the thousand-year millennial reign is not literal. It's just it's an age. It's just a period of time. We don't know how many years. But again, why would it be mentioned six times in one chapter that it's a thousand years? And the vast number of numbers that are mentioned in the book of Revelation are literal numbers. So I think we would be confident that the millennial reign is going to be a thousand years. The fourth answer that Peter gives is in verse 9, and it's God's purpose. God's purpose. What's God's purpose in delay? People are mocking and scorning, but here's the fourth reason Peter says God has not returned. He says the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient with us because he does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God has a plan and a purpose, and his plan and his purpose is not done yet. And what is his purpose? It is salvation. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All should come to salvation. So why hasn't Jesus come back? And I think this is probably the number one reason. He is waiting for more people to respond to his call. And he's patiently waiting on them. Now, there's some people who believe that there's a certain amount who are going to be saved, and we've talked about this. You know, they're foreordained, they've been chosen, it's already settled, there's nothing to do about it, and God has predestined some to go to heaven and some predestined for hell. And God makes that choice. I told you, and I'll tell you this over and over again, I don't believe that for one second. I believe that God wants everybody saved. That's the heart of God. He wants everybody saved. And you read this here, to me it's pretty plain. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I've heard the other side of this. There are actually those who believe that God chooses, they use this salvation, this verse to try to prove that their point of view. And they're saying that God waits only for the elect, the chosen, to be saved. And when that last chosen one is saved, then Jesus will return. I think that's reading a lot into this. I think he's waiting on anybody. Whosoever will, Jesus said, may come. And he is waiting patiently for them to come to the Lord. So we need to be praying for our loved ones, and we need to be working because God is waiting on them. to accept him and to receive him. And when I view that, then I can back off and say, God, I understand that. Where I might want the Lord to return now, very soon, when I understand that God is waiting on somebody that I know, somebody that I love, he's waiting for that person to come to him, I can back off and say, God, you take all the time that you need, right? Let your plan, let your purpose be accomplished. Perhaps God is waiting on that one that's mocking him and scorning him, waiting for them to change their mind about him. But ultimately, God's answer to all that mocking will be the event itself. Then the scoffing will be silenced, and the mocking will be muffled. Let me close with this. A woman once held a high position with General Motors. In her office, on her office door, there was a sign. The sign said, "There is one maker who ultimately recalls all of his products." And that's God. All of us are going to be recalled to God. We're all going to stand before God someday. Don't let the delay fool you into thinking the recall is not going to happen. The recall is going to happen. It's going to take place. Just as certainly, just as surely as God created the world and God sent a flood, the second coming is, we can believe that is going to happen. We can be just as assured of that as we were those other things as well. So that's the first nine verses there in 2 Peter.